You ready for the Word today?
I tell you, I'm excited today to present to you and bless you with some information about New Covenant. You know, it's a holiday weekend. It's a day that I didn't know what kind of crowds we would have. I don't prepare differently for crowds. But I did pray, Lord, you know, I realize that a lot of my searchers and my visitors aren't going to be here on that holiday. And it's kind of one of them days where you're going to have the people that are there every week kind of familiar with seeing. And so I said, Lord, I'm willing to, we can go deep, man, because I'm probably going to deal with visitors or whatever. And so then just about that time, I felt the Holy Spirit put a message on my heart that did not feel at all deep. And I said, well, Lord, I don't know what you're trying to pull. And then I preached it at 8:30 and felt the Holy Spirit bring so many wonderful little nuggets out. And so I'm excited for what that God has in store for you today is my point, why I told you that story. I don't really ever really know what He's up to is the other point to that story. So when I think I know, that's when I'm pretty sure I don't. So I don't really know what part of it will speak to you today, but I think there's so many great opportunities coming up in this message to minister to your heart. So I hope your heart is open, ready to consume some good stuff today. I'm going to minister on three parts of the better covenant because I call the new covenant the better covenant. We'll show you why in a little bit. We've dealt with a lot of covenants in the Bible, but we really can nail it down to two, old, new. That's what Paul did. Old was the Sinaitic Mosaic covenant. New is the covenant cut by Christ at Calvary. And then the author of Hebrews actually calls one better than the other. It says one was had fault, the other was faultless. And so that's word. That's not a preacher's opinion. That's word. One had a fault. The fault was us because we couldn't keep our end of the deal. The other is faultless because both parties, God and Christ, keep their end of the deal. Thus, that covenant is better. That's the covenant I want to minister on. But I want to do some groundwork today before I get into the three parts of the better covenant, which is really the tail end of the sermon. Sometimes I title my sermon the very last thing we're going to talk about. To get you there, I want to establish your heart. What I hope with all of my heart when you walk through these doors or you watch us online, I hope you feel comfortable. I hope you feel at peace. I hope you feel rest. But what I'm really going for is I hope that when you walk out, your heart has been established by grace. That all the shakiness that's in the world, like we preached last week, all the kingdoms in your life are being shaken. Economy, jobs, health, security, government, shaken. Yet there remains one kingdom that cannot be shaken. And that's the kingdom we preached last week that is living inside of you. That's the kingdom of God. And the kingdom has a king, and His name is Jesus. If you've been feeding on that this week, or even if you did miss that message, I hope that you're coming to the knowledge that in Christ there's something in your life that is unshakable. And the reason that it's unshakable is that you have a heart that is established with God's grace and God's goodness. People whose hearts are established by grace do not fear judgment. They are not scared that God is mad at them. They do not concentrate on sin and failure. They do not worry that they're not working hard enough for God's goodness. They are not living their lives in fear or dread of the next turn of events on the prophetic cycle. They are at rest. They have entered into a place of rest. They have entered into a person of rest, and their heart is calm. Now, I didn't say they don't have problems, but their heart is calm. And I believe that every preacher, wherever he's at or she's at, is trying to get people's hearts settled down. Problem is I blatantly and disagree with how to get people's hearts settled down in a lot of respects. I don't think you're going to settle people's hearts by hanging them over hell. I don't think you're going to settle people's hearts by threatening them with a judgment of God. And I don't think you're going to settle people's hearts by works and law because they're going to walk out and always feel like they haven't done enough. I think it's true that the only thing that will settle them is grace. Now, I think we're all trying to get you there, but I think sometimes we're wording it wrong. If I've ever been guilty of anything, it's wording stuff wrong. I get accused of saying a lot of stuff I don't say. And then I'll go back and hear what I was supposed to have said. And sometimes I just flat didn't say it at all. And other times, I worded stuff wrong. I'll edit TV programs of this day, and I'll say something, and if all you heard was that statement, I'll think, boy, that could really be misconstrued if they didn't listen long enough for the next one. Well, how many of you realize that a lot of people don't listen long enough for the next one? Once they hear that one they've been waiting on, And so I think we're all trying to get there, but maybe we need to change our wording. So today what I'm really going to try to do is change the wording up a little bit. I know what I mean. Sometimes you may not know what I mean. I want to try to break it down and make it to where I can get it and articulate it. It reminds me of a story I heard of a little boy who walks into the church foyer. And he looks up on the wall, and the pastor comes into the foyer and goes, "Good morning, Andrew." And the little boy, Andrew, goes, "Good morning, Pastor." And he says, "Pastor, what is this?" And he points at this picture on the wall, and the church had arranged little American flags and pictures of servicemen and women on the wall. And the pastor said, "Well, son, that's a plaque that honors the young men and women who died in the service." And the little boy stands and stares at the wall for a little while, and the pastor and the boy are both quiet. And finally, the little boy, a little shaky fear in his voice, looks at the pastor and says, "Which service did they die in, 8:30 or 10:30? Now, the pastor obviously didn't mean 8:30 or 10:30, but sometimes we ought to just change the way we articulate things. It might help people that are struggling a little bit. I thought that was a good Memorial Day joke for you. Might help us to articulate a little bit differently. So that's what I'm going to try to do today, and in doing it, I want to calm your heart. All right, in a world that's not trying to calm your heart at all, they're trying to freak you out and stress you out. I want to establish your heart by grace, and I want you to be at rest. Last week, one of the texts that I used was Hebrews 13:8. You all know it, even if you forgot that you know it. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We use that to establish a king in His kingdom. Have you ever read the next verse? Hebrews 13:9 is where we start. Do not be carried about. The Greek here is do not be carried away. Do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by what? The author of the Hebrews thought it was good that your heart be established by grace. He felt like there's a lot of other things you can try to establish your heart on. And I believe, based on the context of this scripture, he's telling you that the things you could base your heart on could also be called various and strange doctrines. Can you see that in that verse? Various and strange doctrines, he said, will carry you away. But on the contrast, let your heart be established by grace. So I'll be so bold, using the Bible to back me up, to say this, that if your heart is less established in the grace of God when you walk out of church than it was before you walked in, I say you may have just heard a various and strange doctrine. Now, I'm just using this text. But I want to bookend it, because remember what 13:8 is? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the previous verse. So that was our starting point. I call it a sandwich or bookends. We'll build two pieces of bread. Top piece of bread, Jesus Christ, same yesterday, today, forever. Bottom piece of bread is let your heart be established. Established, base, foundation, by grace. What's in between 13:8 and the middle of 13:9? Don't be carried away with various and strange doctrines. So what's God bookending that message with? Jesus Christ never changes, and let that establish your heart. Anything else could be called a various or strange doctrine. So if you want to know if grace is a strange doctrine, because that sometimes gets proclaimed, well, people in America better watch out because the Bible says they're going to have itching ears and they're going to heap to themselves teachers, and this grace message is a strange doctrine. But I believe the Word's very clear that anything that doesn't establish your heart in grace is a strange doctrine. Are we in the book? So, don't be carried away with various and strange doctrines, but let the message of grace establish your heart, bring peace to your heart, calm the waters, no rockiness, no shakiness. If you walk out with the righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, you've just been introduced to the kingdom. I believe you've just heard the message of grace. And what that will do is calm your heart and steady your heart, for it is good that your heart be established by grace, not with, here's your contrast, not with foods which have not profited those who have become occupied with them. And I like to say, not with foods that have never helped anybody who became preoccupied with them, is the way I like to word it. And now, does this mean that your heart should be established by grace, not by what you eat? Well, that's what it meant. Who's this book written to? The Hebrews. This book was not written to you, was it? Are you a Hebrew? No. So this book was not written to you. Was this book written for you? Absolutely. Every book in the Bible was written for you, but they were not all written to you. This particular book was written to the Hebrews who had come out of Judaism into the faith in Jesus Christ and were having a hard time laying aside all the formulas of religion and that old Mosaic economy. This is why this book is full of prophecy of AD 70, that coming moment when that old economy would be gone. Now, though not written for you or to you, certainly written for you, you need to realize that the people it was actually written to were trying to go back to dietary law, sanitary law, physical works in order to help their grace. Because the idea of Jewish Christians was, if Jesus is good, wouldn't he be so much better if we put him into Judaism? Because we already were great. This is how a Jew thought. We were already great. We had all the law. But what would make us greater is to add some Jesus to that law. And that mentality is still alive in the church. Grace is good, come up here and get saved, but what would be better is if we could have moral code on top of Jesus that would make us better. And the author of the Hebrews said, let your heart be established with grace, avoid strange doctrines that are going to carry you away, watch out, because people who have always tried to work their way into righteousness have never profited by it, and they never will. So this scripture is not just about not eating bacon. If you're a Jew, you thought it was okay to eat bacon, but your other Jewish buddy didn't think it was okay to eat bacon. Did you know that that was a big hot-button topic in the early church? Seems foreign to us. But to them, they're Jews. They never ate bacon in their life. They never ate a pig. And so if you came to Christ and then you decided to eat pig, you were really breaking away from Judaism. Not all your Jewish brothers would do that. But they were fighting over what they could and could not eat. Could I say it this way? They were fighting over what they could and could not do. Now, does that sound familiar? And the author to Hebrews said, forget it, because the people that are obsessing with what they can and cannot do, do not profit by the argument. Have you ever noticed that? There's no profit to be found in sitting and fighting with people what you can and cannot do. No profit. You don't walk away a better person for it. You walk away frustrated. And the author said, quit. Let your heart be established with grace. I think he's saying, let your heart be established with grace, which is sure, not with your arguments which come and go. Because if you establish yourself with being right and wrong, then there's going to be some days where you don't feel very well established. But let grace establish your heart. Now, keep in mind, it is written to the Hebrews. And so for just a moment, I want you to think like a Jew in the first century who has come out of Judaism into Christianity, and you have spent an entire lifetime in religion. Now, I identify with those first century Jews a little bit. I'm not saying that I identify with them much, but I identify with them in the fact that I was raised in religion. Anybody else here raised in religion? And when you're raised in religion, you're always hearing about God being distant and cold. He's mad, he's angry, he's judgmental, he's going to come and get what's his. If you get good, it's because you did the right thing this week, but if you get bad, it's because you have done something wrong. You could always tell who was living right by who was blessed. And you could tell who wasn't living right by who wasn't blessed. You could tell who was paying their tithes by who was getting a new car and who was skimping on their tithes by whose car wasn't running. At least that was sort of the mantra of how religion worked. That was, you know, it was karma. We wouldn't have called it that because that's heathen. But it was karma. It was what comes around, goes around. It was if you do good, eventually good's going to come back to you. But if you do bad, I can promise you bad is going to come back to you. That was religion. So I understand that part of it. I'm not going to say that I understand Judaism completely, and I don't want to, because I don't want to understand a dead religion. I want to understand a living Savior. But I do understand the mentality of coming out of a life of work. So put yourself in the Jewish mind, the Hebrews at the top of the page. Put yourself in the Hebrews mind for just a moment, who's come out of a life of works. And let's remember what your works were for just a moment. You watched everything that you ate, everything that you touched, everything that you wore, everything that you did. And if you didn't watch it, you would end up doing something unclean, thinking something, seeing something, touching something, saying something. This sounds a whole lot like religion. This is almost to the T exactly a lot of the things I understood in the church. And then when you failed, you went to your flock and you got a proportionate sacrifice based upon your income. If you were wealthy, you got a bull. If you were a little less wealthy, you got a sheep. If you were a little less wealthy, you got a goat. If you were poor, you went and got a turtle or pigeon. turtle dove or a pigeon, and you took that to the priest and you sacrificed it. And they would take the body and they would shed its blood and quarter its body. And then they would do two things. They would take the body, what was left, the clean part, and they would put it on a brazen altar and they'd fry it up with fire. And then the priest got the meat. The priesthood ate the meat. That's how they survived. That was part of your gift. And then you took the junk. The Bible calls it the dross, the filth, the dung, the hooves, the nose, the tongue, all that other stuff that didn't get burned. And you took it outside the camp and you burned it away from the holy sanctuary of God. Why did you go outside the camp? Because that's where the heathens lived. And that's the only sacrifice good for them, is the filth and the waste. So you were very closed off, very religious, and you went into the temple for one purpose, because you had done something wrong. Did you hear that? Religion emphasized what you did wrong, not what you did right. This is you as a good Hebrew. Now let's read the text. Verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle, the priesthood, the Jews, who lived their religious lives inside of that tabernacle, killing those animals, shedding that blood. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle do not have right to eat. What does that mean? The priesthood ate the meat off the altar. That was their sustenance, their survival. The author of Hebrews is comparing you to the priest, not the layperson. He's saying you get to eat, but you don't eat it off the Jewish altar. You have another altar off of which you eat. I invite you to come in every Sunday to the table and sit down and eat, but I'm really using the wrong terminology. I ought to say to you, welcome to the altar where you are allowed to eat the sacrifice of Jesus Christ today. What I'm going to lay out on the table for you is the broken body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus. Eat as much as you can. Eat as much as you want to. Pig out. Go crazy. Walk out of here stuffed on the goodness of God. Where do we get it? At the altar. Now, the altar, by the way, is not a wooden bench at the front of the building where people come down and kneel. That little invention is an American creation of evangelist Charles Finney, who had large groups of people showing up in tents and buildings and decided that the best way to lead sinners to Christ was to have them all come and sit next to each other on a wooden bench that he called the mourner's bench. And when he got all the sinners that had raised their hand and said, we need to get saved, to sit, he walked in front of every one of them and had them repeat a sinner's prayer. And that led them to Christ. Well, his crowds got so large that they couldn't sit on the bench anymore. They had to kneel around it. And they made chains of connection by laying hands on one another's backs all the way to the altar. And because the American church has always been obsessed with what men do over what the New Covenant says, we decided that a good church had to build its own bench and stick it at the front of the building. And I've seen people who get offended when they walk in a place that preaches grace and there's no wooden bench. And it's nowhere in the New Covenant, and it's nowhere in the message of grace. And you don't have to say a prayer to believe on Jesus, and you don't have to kneel down at a piece of wood to believe on Jesus. And if you did, praise God, but did you know that you could have been saved without the wooden bench, without the repetitive prayer? Your salvation is not at a piece of wood. It's finished at a piece of wood 2,000 years ago. Amen. We have an altar. You know what Paul was saying? We have an altar, and it's not the brazen altar in Jerusalem. It's the same thing he would say to the modern church. We have an altar, and it's not a piece of wood at the front of the sanctuary. What's our altar? Our altar is an altar that nobody that's going to serve religion and works has a right to eat at. If they want to go eat off their altar, they can go eat off their altar. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals, what animals? Those animals that were offered on their altar inside a temple, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. Now, I told you that they would take what was left, the bodies, and they would burn those bodies outside the camp. But did you notice that the high priest would take the blood in as a sacrifice for what? Three letters, starts with an S. So notice that the apex of the reason they existed was sin. What brought them to the tabernacle? Three letters, starts with an S. What caused them to give a sacrifice? Three letters. Now, are we in the book? What caused them to show up? What caused them to sacrifice? What caused them to praise? What caused them to give of themselves? What caused them to place faith in a priest? Did you notice that sin was the dominating force in their lives? Everything they did for God, they did because of sin. Now, we have taken this practice and put it into our pulpits. To get you to church, we threaten you with a hell that if you don't show up, you'll bust wide open. To get you to read, we tell you that if you don't read, you will end up doing what? Three-letter word starts with an S. If you don't pray, you'll do what? If you don't give, you're doing what? Everything we do is motivated by a Jewish idea that the best way to show God who you are always follows what? Their entire lives followed sin. Now the new covenant comes along and you've got a different word that starts with an S that you follow. You have a Savior. You have a new covenant. And in that new covenant, our motivator is not our sin. Our motivator is our Savior. Now file that away for just a second, because we're going to come back to that little piece of information in just a moment about sin. And we're going to use it. Let's move on. Verse 12. Therefore, if you see a therefore, you need to find out what it's. Well, good for us. We just read the context. We're going to know what this one's there for. Therefore, Jesus also, so that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, guess where He suffered? Outside the gate. Jesus died on a cross outside of the walls of Jerusalem on purpose. Why didn't He die inside Jerusalem? He died outside the walls of Jerusalem because the dross and the filth was always burned in the midst of the heathen. And Jesus was offering Himself as a sacrifice, not in the temple, but out of the temple. So you do not find His grace and His goodness in religion. You only find His grace and His goodness in relationship. And to find it, you're going to have to come out of a life of works into a life of grace. Inside the camp is a life of works where you kill animals, you shed blood, you go to an altar and you're motivated by a three-letter word that starts with an S. And in Christ, He takes the sacrifice to your sin. Where did you commit your sin? Inside the camp or outside the camp? Outside the camp. That's why you came inside the camp, right? You committed a sin outside the camp, then you came inside the camp and you offered a sacrifice because you had sinned outside the camp. Jesus came to die for your sin. Where did you commit your sin? Outside the camp. So where did Jesus go to die? Outside the camp. So that coming into the sanctuary of God would now be not because of your sin, but because of something else. Is it possible that we could get to a place where we read, pray, give, and go not motivated by sin, but we give, pray, read, and go because somebody came to our sin, took care of it, and then gave us a whole new reason to give, pray, read, and go. Welcome to the church established in grace, where hearts give, read, pray, go, and do because their sin is gone. That's much better news. That's what the author is saying. Verse 13. Therefore, let us go forth to Him. Where? Outside the camp and bear His reproach. Because you're going to be reproached when you try to establish your heart without your works. For those who have not went far enough down this road yet, let me prove to you. I'm here as living proof. You will bear the reproach of churches, of pastors, of ministries, of religion when you start establishing your peace on a day-to-day basis outside of your works, outside of the camp of religion. But you go establish it elsewhere. Where? Where Christ has paid for the sin of the world. In other words, whenever your peace comes through the finished work of the cross, instead of you finishing the work, you will be reproached by those who are working their little spirit fingers to the bone to finish the work. They will be against you in some respects. They will stand off from you in some respects. Don't worry. Scripture's got your back. The best place to go find Him is outside the camp. You want to know where the real death happened? It didn't happen in religion. The real death happened in relationship. You want to know where real life is going to spring forth? Never from religion, but from the place where the resurrection would occur, where Christ would spring forth. 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. And in this text, this is another AD 70 reference, where the author is saying to the Hebrews, my city is not Jerusalem. I don't want the one that is on this earth. I look for a new Jerusalem. And that's what the author is saying. I look for a day when this one holds no relevance. Verse 15. Therefore, by Him, by who? Jesus, capital H, kind of gave that away. By Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. I want you to notice that under grace, You are steps beyond religion. Let's go back and review. What caused you to go to the temple under the law? Three-letter word, starts with an S. Sin. What caused you to go grab a lamb, take it to the temple? Sin. What caused you to place your faith in the priest putting his hand on? Sin. What caused you to believe that the blood that was shed by that lamb on the altar would repeal your sin? Repeal what you had just done? Sin. You didn't even show up unless you sinned. And then the author contrasts that to New Covenant believers and says, therefore, by Christ, we don't show up because we sinned. We don't praise because we sinned. We don't pray because we sinned. We don't read because we've sinned. We do it all the time. Why? Because we don't have a religion that you go to. We have a relationship that you're part of. So when you wake up every day, you don't look just forward to Sunday. You have Sunday in you. Christ is already in you, the hope of glory. So the author is saying, listen, you're better than the religion you came out of, where the only way you ever did anything is if somebody hung you over the flames of hell. The only way you were motivated to do is if sin had just occurred. But I say to you, now you are motivated without ever thinking about sin. Now sin is not on your peripheral. A Savior is in your peripheral. Because of Him, Jesus, Savior. Because of a Savior, let's continue to offer our sacrifice. What is our sacrifice? Is it lambs? Is it blood? Is it money? Is it praying? Is it reading? Is it fasting? Is it going to church? Is it teaching a class? Is it driving the church van? Is it working and doing this and that? It's right there. Open your mouth and praise that finished work. Paul would say it this way in the book of Colossians. He would say, let your every word be spoken with grace, seasoned with salt. It was Paul saying, when you open your mouth, speak a finished work. And the author to Hebrews says, you're better than a Hebrew. Now that you're saved, you're better than when you were a Jew. Your Jewish motivation was sin. But your Christian motivation is a Savior. I'm not worried about you, Midland. I need not motivate you with sin. I believe you've worked harder and came farther with a Savior consciousness than you did with a sin consciousness. When I was pastor here 8 years ago, Midland Church ran 60, 65 people. I preached hardcore sin consciousness for about the first 3 years, 3.5 years of our pastorate. We grew a little bit. But there was a lot of effort for every person we got. For every person you got, you fought to keep one person from leaving. There was lots of counseling to try to keep people happy and staying. There was constant firefighting and shooting out the little brush fires and the issues and the stuff. And the message of grace began to transform that. Once the pastor had a revelation of grace and began to preach a Jesus consciousness over a sin consciousness, it was remarkable what began to happen in the church. Now I know why. It happens. I didn't even understand what I was doing then. I just realized that I couldn't preach as I had always preached because I didn't believe it anymore. And I didn't know if we'd grow or shut the doors. I remember when we first started, I thought, this is it. This is the death blow. This is going to do us in. Because this would be, you know, this you cross this line. Everybody, you're going to bear a lot of reproach. And I went into it really pretty ignorant. In fact, I remember that. This is so naive. I remember the first person I ever heard preach radical grace. I remember I went and told somebody, this is amazing. Nobody can possibly have a problem with this because it's all about Jesus. I'm so silly. I did. I said that out loud. I remember saying, nobody will ever have a problem with this. It's all about Jesus. And little did I know that anything that's all about Jesus is just rife with problems for people. And you know why? Because it's not about you. And man, we don't like a whole lot of sermons that aren't about us. I mean, that's what keeps us going. How are you going to get over your stuff if it's all about Jesus? But I began to learn that my continual praise had to be of Him, 16. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Do good and share. Now, that's going to come from a place in your heart. You're going to be conscious of it. But it's going to come out of a place in your heart. And God says, these are the sacrifices that I want my people having. And this is the stuff that comes naturally with hearts that are established with what? Grace. Hearts established with grace don't listen to a strange and various doctrine that tries to make Jesus look like he's changing. He was nice when he was here, but I tell you, he's getting mad now. Anybody ever tell you God's getting mad? Anybody ever said that? God's getting mad? What do they do with Hebrews 13:8? Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. You know what you just heard when you hear a God's getting mad message? Various and strange doctrine. Your heart cannot be established with grace because God's getting mad. If God is getting mad, then Jesus is not the same. Because Jesus came and said, I'm not of that spirit. I don't cast fire down on people. Go find out what spirit that's of. Well, then suddenly now, a couple thousand years later, though, Jesus changed his mind. Now he's getting mad. Now I know that's funny to us, but that's what's going on. That's what's being preached, that Jesus has obviously changed his mind. He really is getting mad. And if Jesus is really getting mad, then there's some things that need to happen in us. Your heart is established with grace. This is your text. Okay? Now, I had you file away that three-letter word starts with an S. I say that because I don't even like to talk about it. I don't really like to talk about sin anymore, and I like to talk about the devil. Both have been defeated. Let me deal with sin real quick, but I want to show you it from an angle maybe you haven't thought of in a while. Maybe ever, and I hope to help today. Sin is the Greek word harmatia. You notice the first four letters in the English? Harm. And it absolutely will. Isn't that obvious? Sin will always cause harm. But the Greek phrase harmatia, I'm just using that. That doesn't have anything to do with the definition. Has a twofold definition. To miss the mark. Now that is an arrow, an archery term. Of taking the bow and arrow and shooting the arrow and missing the mark on which you're shooting. You put forth effort, but the end result is bad. That's always sin. You put forth effort, and a lot of times put forth effort to please self, please God, be righteous, and you end up missing the mark. But the second definition is the one that, and this is in your Thayer's Greek lexicon. It was always there. I didn't make it up. It's not my interpretation of sin. It was always there. It was always right there with miss the mark, but it never gets preached. And that is to be without a share in. Sin is to be without a share in. A share in what? So I want to give you a definition of what sin should be viewed as under the new covenant. In John 16, whenever Jesus says, the Holy Ghost shall come and he shall convict the world of three things. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Do you remember what that sin was? Jesus says he shall convict the world of sin because they won't stop sinning. He shall convict the world of sin because their sin is so ugly. No. Here's what he says. He shall convict the world of sin because they believe not on me. In other words, what is the sin that the Holy Ghost convicts sinners of? Unbelief. I'm here to tell you it's the only sin that anyone is convicted of. Unbelief. Why? So, well, Pastor, the Holy Ghost is in me to convict me of everything I do wrong all the time. That makes sin the Holy Ghost's motivator. In other words, he can't even speak to you unless you sin. Do you realize how backward that is? If he's talking to you every time you sin, how is he bringing glory to Jesus? Jesus said when he comes, he shall lead you into all truth and glorify me. Now, how in the world is him leading you to sin glorifying Jesus? People say, well, because if he leads you to sin, you can do something about it. Welcome to Judaism. Where sin is what motivates you to pray, to go, to study, and to give. You want to be a good Jew? Go buy you some sheep. The reality is that you have a better covenant, built upon better promises, that you are what the Word says you are. And the reason that you have that better covenant is because somebody has already fulfilled the first. That is Christ. Now, you can believe on Christ or not believe on Christ, but the sin that is in the world is man not believing on Christ. So I say this to you. The new covenant is not a covenant about what you do. The new covenant is a covenant about what he has done. Here's what the text says. Look at this screen. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. Very popular. We may not know it word for word, but we know the heartbeat of it. Now he has obtained, he is Jesus, a more excellent ministry. How many of you think that what Jesus did is more excellent than what anybody else had done? Well, good. You're in concert with this verse then. Because this verse says that he obtained a more excellent ministry. How is it more excellent? In as much. Just a big word that means here's how it's more excellent. In as much as he is mediator of what? What kind of covenant? Better covenant, which was established on what? Better promises. Wait a minute. This is Hebrews 8. Now, if we wouldn't, we're not going to go back to it, but remember Hebrews 13? Let your hearts be established by grace. Where has the author used the word established before? At the end of this verse. And did you notice that the new covenant, which is better than the old covenant, has been what? Established on what? Better promises. Five chapters later, when he tells you that your heart is established on grace, he's already used the phrase once. That the new covenant was established on better promises. So guess how you ought to establish your heart? The old covenant or the new covenant? The new! Better covenant, better promises. What's better about the better covenant? Don't have to kill any sheep? Don't have to get your hands bloody? Is that better? Is that all that's better? That's what's better about the better covenant? We don't kill lambs? I mean, why go to all this business if all he did was keep us from killing lambs? That's not much better of a covenant. You see, because the covenant had two parties involved. It had one guy that does his job and the other guy that does his job. If all we got rid of is lambs, we didn't really get a better covenant. We just got a cleaner one. Are you with me? It needs to be better. What's better about it? What's really better about our better covenant? In a nutshell, those are worth 12 sermons in a series. In a nutshell, I'll say it this way. The old covenant, the one that had fault, the one that wasn't better, the one that was built on inferior promises. Can we agree that that must be the case based on this text? It was built on inferior promises. It was an inferior covenant. Not because God's an inferior God, but he was dealing with an inferior party on the other end of the line. That's us. We were the fault, by the way, in the faulted covenant. Hebrews says there was a fault with the first covenant. Guess what the fault was? It was us. God's not at fault. God's great. In fact, his law is just, holy, and good. But the other end of the deal is messed up. And so we're the fault. So he comes with a better covenant built on better promises. He's going to have to replace the other end of the line, man. The other end of the line is what's slowing this thing down. So he robes himself in human flesh, comes down, lives the other end of the line. Now we've got ourselves a better covenant built upon better promises. But here's what it all comes down to in a nutshell. That first covenant was contingent on performance. While the second covenant is a provision, not a contingency. Having already been fulfilled in Christ, there's no contingencies on the new covenant. There's provision, and the provision of the new covenant is inheritance. And the inheritance can only come because the book of Hebrews says that if somebody writes a last will and testament, there must be the death of the testator in order for the testament to go into effect. In other words, if I write my last will and testament and I bequeath half of my goods to Lucas White and half of my goods to Lauren White based upon my death, the death of the testator kicks into effect everything that the testament provides. What does it provide? 50% of dad's estate goes to the son, 50% of dad's estate goes to the daughter, but what needs to happen to dad? Dad's got to die. When dad dies, son gets half, daughter gets half. If there's a testament, there must, by necessity, Hebrews says, be the death of a testator. So if there was a new covenant, somebody had to die so that you could get what the new covenant offered. That's why Jesus died. Having died, the testament writer, remember Jesus said, this is the blood, when he held up the cup, this is the blood of my new testament. You know what he was saying? When I shed blood, I'm going to sign it. It's going to be written in my blood. And when I die, everybody that's in the will gets their end of the deal. Oh, that's good news. Okay, now watch this. If whatever is in that will belongs to you, you are an inheritor. The Bible says you are co-heirs, not co-heir, A-I-R-S, co-heirs, H-E-I-R-S, co-heirs with who? Jesus. So whatever, Jesus is the firstborn son, right? You're not secondborn son, you're like 280 billionth born son. I'm giving a whole lot of people in heaven, ain't I? Praise God. Somebody ought to amen that. Okay. Jesus is the firstborn son. But you've been made part and parcel with the firstborn. How? Because God declared you a joint heir. Oh, that ain't even right. That's not fair. How can you be joint heir? He's the firstborn. You didn't die, he did. You didn't raise from the dead, he rose from the dead. How do you get to be joint heir? Once you become joint heir, you get whatever belongs to the firstborn son, which means you get full rights to inheritance. Remember, Hebrews,
the children of Israel, the firstborn son got two-thirds, but the lesser-born kid only got a third because the firstborn got twice as much. But whenever God declared you a joint heir with Christ, you get a full inheritance. You get a full share. Whatever Jesus got, you got. That's why the Bible is so confident when it says Christ is in you, the hope of glory. So when God views you, He views Jesus. He has to because you are a joint heir. Now get this. This is amazing. Do you know what sin is? Go back. To be without a share. Unbelief. It's to not stand in the revelation of inheritance. It's to go about your business and not know what belongs to you. The greatest sin in the church is people who have a religion and a relationship but do not have a share in their inheritance. And the fault is not God's. The fault is ours. You are your own worst nightmare. You don't need a devil. You are your own problem. If you're not walking in the fullness of your inheritance, don't blame Pastor Paul. Don't blame your spouse. Don't blame your kids. Don't blame your dad or your mom. Don't blame the church you were raised in. You've been exposed to that which establishes your heart by grace. If you're not going to walk in your full inheritance, here's your blame under the new covenant. It's the only blame you'll get under the new covenant. All blame goes to Jesus. The sin that is dealt with even under the new covenant is the sin of unbelief. That which is dealt with in us is not taking full share in what belongs to us. It's a partial share. I'm taking a partial share. I was going to save this for later, but I just feel the Holy Spirit say it now, at this point in the sermon. What's the problem with the prodigal son? You see, the prodigal son comes to dad, and this little part right here, we don't mention this much, and I don't know why, because we're so excited to get him down there slopping hogs, we don't realize what got him down there slopping hogs. We can't wait to preach people into hog pens in the church, so we preach about this guy getting in the hog pen, but did you know what got him in the hog? He goes to his dad, and he says, Dad, go home and read this in Luke 15. Dad, give me my portion of the goods. Wrong request. You see, Christ is introducing you to a new covenant, and under a new covenant, you get full share. Not your share. You get heaven's share. Why would you ask for your share? You could have Jesus' share. And so you know what this young man's problem was? He didn't know what his share was. His great sin is not just run away from dad. His great sin is run away from what's his. And do you know where you end up when you run away with partial revelation of full inheritance? You got a partial revelation of inheritance. You know where you end up? Slopping hogs, working for this world, living miserable. There's Christians right now slopping hogs because they walked away from the fullness of their share. It was all theirs. And you know what they asked for? Just give me what's mine, God. Give me what's coming to me. God said, you only want what's coming to you? Don't you want what's coming to Jesus? Oh, Lord, I just want you to judge me, Lord, based on how much I've given you, Father. And we pray this kind of junk all the time. Let me give you an example of the cheapest prayer you can pray. God, I got my house payment coming up. I just want you to bless me just enough to pay it. Really? Just enough to pay it? So there's nothing left over to feed the hungry or help people's lives or do anything. Just enough. We think that's holy. God thinks it's selfish. Am I all right? I just feel you soaking. You're turning dirt over today. What should the young man have asked for? If he wants his inheritance, go for the whole thing. Here's the problem. You know what the whole thing gives him? I'm getting ahead of myself. I got to go. You know what the whole thing gives him? Shoes. Ring. Robe, fatted calf. Could have had it before the hog pen. But all he asked for was what he earned. And dad said, here you go. And you know where you'll end up without a full revelation of inheritance? Slopping hogs for this world. Man, I sense the Holy Spirit today speaking. This is going way past just this house.
This is jumping in by television. It hadn't even aired yet. It's going to air in months. It's jumping into people's homes and hearts right now. And I'm ministering to someone that's not even sitting right here right now. But you have taken a partial share of your inheritance for way too long, and you called it religion or you called it Christianity. And God is revealing to you today that the great sin we're involved in is only taking part, only asking for what we've earned, what we've tithed for, what we went to church for, what we've prayed for, what we've asked for, what we think we deserve. But in the name of Jesus, there's a full share that belongs to you that will overcome hog pens in this world. And you have it. Did you realize that the older brother and the younger brother committed the exact same sin? Because what's the older brother say when the younger brother gets home? He won't even go to dad. I'm not going to go talk to dad. I'm mad at dad. You know why I'm mad at dad? Because dad never gave me nothing. Dad never gave me a fatted calf to have a party with my friends. Listen to what he says. I've been working for dad my whole life, and I never got nothing except what I've earned. That's exactly what the younger brother asked for. This is why when dad comes to the older brother, listen to the compassion in daddy's voice. He says, son, all that I ever had was already yours. See, son, you already had a full share. But you've been out here every day trying to earn what belongs to you. It's a full share, son. Why wouldn't you walk in it? My heart bleeds for people slopping hogs, but I got to be honest with you, church, it doesn't bleed any more than it bleeds for the religious world I grew up in. One was a younger brother, one was an older brother, but neither one of them knew what daddy had in store for them. Holy Spirit, establish this in our hearts today with grace. I feel such a calmness from the Holy Spirit entering into hearts, just letting this soak like a sponge. Be a sponge, received by faith today. This is an awesome revelation. What I came out of the gate with the Holy Spirit this week to preach a simple message. The Holy Spirit, who's so much smarter than me, said, son, I have so many good nuggets for your people. Your core is going to be here this weekend. So many good nuggets that I want your people to know. May they not be caught up in the great sin of the hour, which is to not believe that their share is full. They have a full share. It's time for them to realize their full share. Now I'll close with my title. Three parts of the new covenant. I needed all of that to set it up. I don't believe you only get three things out of the new covenant. I believe it's infinite. Okay? The new covenant is not limited by walls and barriers, space and time. I'm not going to put any on it. But I am going to say this. I think there are three things that the new covenant provided without measure that were only provided with works under the old covenant. At least three. And there's a million, I know. But three that for purposes of this sermon, if you have them out of balance, you're not going to hell. God's not mad at you. But if you have them out of balance, you're stunted in your full inheritance. Full inheritance is having the fullness of God's new covenant. We have need of patience that after we've done the will of God, we might receive the promise. It's receiving the fullness of the promise. There's a full promise. There's a full share. Daddy's got a full share. What's daddy's full share? Shoes, robe, ring, fatted calf. You want it all? You have it all. It's all yours. And a lot of us are having part and parcel because we have some of these out of balance. Here's the three things. These are the three things I feel the Lord would have me emphasize today. Three parts of the new covenant. Grace, faith, and the Holy Spirit. This is what's been provided to you by the new covenant without measure. These were measured under the old covenant. Measured. There was actually no gift of faith at all under the old covenant. The gift of faith wasn't given until the new covenant, whereby God gave us a gift of faith. But even under the old covenant, we'd have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 people who would show faith. Everybody else was a follower of faith. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why do you have to go find grace? Grace comes, finds you now. Under the old covenant, under the Old Testament even, these were in part and parcel. The Holy Spirit came upon a man, then He left a man. Then He came upon a man, then He left a man. Then He came upon a man, then He left a man. New covenant, Holy Ghost comes upon a man, He doesn't leave a man. See the difference? Under the new covenant, these are without measure. And that's what makes them unique. Grace, faith, and the Holy Spirit. I'll not spend too much time, particularly on grace, because that's we preach grace a lot, but I will show you this. Three parts of the new covenant. Let me get a scripture. Or let me give you this screen of Ephesians 1:7, scriptures about grace. Two two primary things you receive by grace. In Him we have, number one, redemption through His blood. Number two, the forgiveness of sins. According to what? According to the riches of His what? You get two things according to the riches of His grace. What are those two things? They're the core things of your salvation. Protected by the blood, forgiven of all your sins. All your sins, past, present, and future. If Jesus didn't cover past, present, and future, why cover any at all? Because you hadn't committed one when He died. He had to be covering everything you would ever do. Otherwise, He'd have to re-die after you did them. This is why the writer of Hebrews said He died how many times? Once for all. Having died once for all, He sanctified us perfectly in Himself. That way He doesn't have to come back down and get back on the cross. That was the sin of Judaism, was placing lambs back on crosses every time they sinned. Their motivator was sin. And so God said, I don't want you to be motivated by sin. We don't place Jesus back on the cross. You have received redemption through His blood. That redemption is bought out of the slave market. This is why the devil doesn't own you or have rights to you, and you need to stop worrying about him, because you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You do not belong to any force of darkness. All power in heaven and earth has been given to you, and you have received forgiveness of sins, but you got both of them through one thing, grace. See that? God's grace brought you both. Now those are both two wonderful, 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 wonderful things. They're both housed in grace, which is one part of what you got. Look at some of the other parts. Remember, you had grace, faith, and the Spirit? Look at faith. It's one chapter later, chapter 2, verse 8. By grace you've been saved through what? By grace you've been saved through faith, and that faith was not of yourself. Even the faith was a gift of God. Why did the faith be it? Why was the faith a gift of God? Because under the old covenant, not everybody walked in the same amount of faith. But under the new covenant, did you know the Bible says every man has been given a measure of faith? Do you know why every man's been given a measure of faith? Because it takes faith to activate grace. And do you know why God gave that heathen out there a measure of faith? Because He knew that grace could transform their life. And so He gave them faith to believe God's grace. I think God has already covered all of His bases. In other words, the person out there that knows nothing has enough faith to know the one thing that matters. I'm not saying they know it. And I'm not saying they've used it. But they got it. Which is why you don't have to bring them in for 6 months. You might be able to activate their faith in one moment, because they've been given a measure of faith. And faith is necessary to activate our grace. Here's our third one, the Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Very famous scripture, particularly in some sections of Pentecost. Peter said unto them, this is on the day of Pentecost, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice this, that under the new covenant you receive a gift of the Holy Spirit. Grace, faith, and the Holy Spirit. All three actually come to bear right here. You repent, which means you change your mind, and you begin to place your faith in the fact that God provides you the Holy Spirit. This scripture has been used to try to build entire denominations around the fact that you need to get baptized in a certain name, and that if you're not baptized in water while someone says the name Jesus Christ over you, that you did not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is lazy theological preaching. That is a refusal to realize that Jesus introduced a whole separate type of baptism. There was John the Baptist in the spirit of Elijah who baptized people towards a new covenant. There's Jesus in the spirit of Elisha who baptized people because of a new covenant. When Peter preaches Acts 2:38, he is not telling you that if you don't get dunked and have Jesus set over you, you don't get the Holy Ghost. He is saying that unless you realize we have entered a new baptism, some of you are still getting baptized under a baptism of works, but I'm here to tell you that the only authority on which you can be baptized is the baptism of Jesus Christ. I can prove it to you in the same book. Acts chapter 19, Paul says, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And the audience says, we don't even know if there be any Holy Ghost. So Paul says, well, how did you get saved? How did you get baptized? And they say, John's baptism. And Paul goes, that ain't good enough. Let me introduce you to Jesus. Do you know why he went through that whole speech? To explain Acts 2:38. To let you know that some people are getting baptized forward towards a Christ, while in that day, Paul was saying, get baptized because of a Christ. So Peter said, repent, change your mind. It's a done deal. Be baptized in the name of Jesus, also in the Greek, be baptized by the authority of Jesus Christ. Be baptized into the same baptism Jesus is baptized with. This is why Jesus looks at His disciples and says, you shall indeed be baptized in the same baptism in which I'm baptized. Remember that? Why do you think He said that? Because He says, I'm accelerating you into something new. All you've known is John the Baptist. I'm accelerating you into a new life. What do you get when you come in through the authority of Jesus. What's the baptism of Jesus? Paul said in Romans 6, we're baptized into His death. So what's the baptism of Jesus? Calvary. When you come in through Calvary, what do you get? The promise of what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, did you see? Ephesians 1, you get grace. Ephesians 2, you get grace by faith. Ephesians 3, when you get those, you receive the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you didn't get the other two. In other words, why I say there's three part and parcels of the new covenant, the better covenant, is because we got grace, we got faith, we got the Holy Ghost. Now, real quick as I close, what would happen if we didn't have them in equal measure? What would happen if we had one, but we had the other one not quite as much? For those that can't see, that are listening, use my hands as a kind of a measuring rod. What if you had grace and faith and the Holy Ghost? I don't have three hands, so imagine a third hand right there. So you have grace, faith, and the Holy Ghost in equal measure. Maybe you don't have much of them. Maybe they're way down here, but they're all equal. Okay? Little faith? Great faith? The Bible talks about these terms. What if you had one without much of the other, or you had a lot of the Holy Ghost? You had a knowledge of spirit. You had much knowledge of faith. Let me break a few of those down for you. Here's what would happen. These are stuff we've all seen. For the promises to you, your children, all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God calls. Take 39, take it home, stew on it. You want to know if America's included? To your children and to all who are where? Far off. New covenant's not just for Israel, new covenant's for all of us. That's good news. Okay, next screen. Grace without equal measure of faith, what would you get? Passivity and laziness. You would. Why? Because grace message without faith is going to cause you to become passive and not active in promoting God's grace because you don't think anybody needs faith anyway. If grace can be had without faith, then who cares if you minister to anybody? Because they can have grace whether they have any faith or not. You promote passivity and laziness. Let me tell you something. I know people exist this way. Unfortunately, we probably even have some in our house who have heard the message of grace and have gotten lazy and passive. And do you know why they're getting lazy? Well, they're out there watching shows and acting like... Get activity off of it because it's not anything... Your grace does not lose proportion based on your action. Remember, this is not grace works. That's the wrong balance. Jesus called that new wine old wineskins, man. Don't try to balance grace with works. I'm not talking about grace and works. What about grace and faith in the Holy Ghost? How do you grow your faith? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? The Word of Christ in the Greek. Faith comes by hearing. Okay, so how do you get more faith? Hear about Jesus. Hear how the work got finished. Do you know why we have people who have grace but not near as much faith? Because they don't ever feed on the giver of grace. They don't chew Him over. They don't hear sermons. They don't put Him in their heart. Is God mad at them? No. Does He love them? Yes. Do they have grace? Absolutely. Are they doing much? No. Kind of passive. Kind of lazy. Ineffectual. I don't want to be that way. Do you? Now, will God love you? Absolutely. Will your blessings come based on your performance? No. Your blessings will come based on Christ's performance. Will you get much done? Probably not. Is that a shame? It is if you think you're a king. It's okay if you're a pauper because paupers don't do anything. They just lay around all day. But if you're a king, you're supposed to be ruling kingdoms, changing lives, setting people free. The only way that can happen is if your grace goes to work. How can your grace go to work? Grace went to work when you got saved by what? Faith. How's grace go to work when now that you are saved? Nothing changed. Grace goes to work not by your works, but by your faith. We get passivity and we get laziness. We have grace without faith. Now, I'm not saying they don't have any faith. I'm saying that their faith is certainly not proportional to what they believe about God's grace. This will even lead us into some crazy forms of universalism. Why go preach to anybody? They're all saved anyway. Okay? Your pastor, by the way, does not believe that. What I do believe is that they've all been paid for. I don't believe they've all woke up to their righteousness. I don't believe that they've all woke up to a full share of their inheritance. I believe that many people even are walking in partial shares of their inheritance, but not full, because they haven't activated God's grace with their faith. Now, what would happen then? Next screen. What would happen if you had grace without the Holy Ghost? What if you knew all about God's grace, but you didn't emphasize any role of the Holy Spirit in your life? I think you would get license and an anything-goes attitude. Now, license I use because I know other people like that word. I think it's kind of silly. I don't think you need a license to sin. You're going to sin without one. But I think it gives people the mentality. And a lot of the opposition that I get to the message of grace is this right here. You're going to give people a license. People are going to think they can go out and do anything they want. What they're discounting is the fact that they think all you're preaching is grace, but really what you're preaching is full inheritance. You have a full share of the Holy Ghost who lives inside of you. And see, I trust the Holy Ghost inside of you. I don't trust Pastor Paul's words inside of you, but I trust the Holy Ghost inside of you. I think if all you had was Pastor Paul's words, you'd be in trouble. But I think you have something better than Pastor Paul. I think you have a Holy Ghost who gets in your car and goes to your house and sleeps in your bed and works at your job and eats when you eat and reads what you read and goes everywhere you go. Don't get scared of that. Get happy. That's not to freak you out. The Holy Ghost is with you because the Holy Ghost knows how to go to work in your life and remind you that you are a son of the living God. Remember the three things the Holy Ghost convicts of in John 16? He convicts the world of sin because they don't believe on me. What was the second one? He'll convict of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. He changes the point to his disciples and says, I'm going to go away and you're not going to see me and you're going to be convinced that if you don't see me, you don't have me. But I'm going to put the Holy Ghost in you to remind you that even though you don't see me, you have me. You know what that's doing? That's the Holy Ghost reminding you that you are everything the Bible says you are, even if you don't feel like it. You are everything God thinks of you, even if you don't think of you. You are everything the Word says you are by grace, even if you've forgotten that you are that. That's the role of the Holy Ghost. What a beautiful role. What would happen if you had grace without Him? What if you never had the Holy Spirit emphasized in your life? You might walk out and think that it's just anything goes. And let me ask you, would God get mad at you? No. Would God judge you? No. Would God love you? Yeah. Would you get much done for the King? No. In fact, you'd probably tear a bunch of stuff down. You'd probably do a lot of harm to the kingdom. Because without an identifier of the Holy Ghost, all you got's your religion and yourself and you and trust in your own conscience. You're not listening to the Holy Ghost. Did you know that the Bible says in Hebrews, He which teaches us to discern the difference in good and evil is the Holy Ghost? He that teaches us to discern the difference in good and evil is the Holy Ghost. How about, let me show you a scripture to support that. We're getting close to close. Galatians 5:16, I say walk in the Spirit. What happens if you walk in the Spirit? You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's good news. Pastor, aren't you worried if you give these people grace, they're all going to go out and fulfill the lust of their flesh? I would be if I didn't think they had the Holy Ghost. And I also would be if every week I got up and all I talked about was God's grace, but I never told people who they are. See, what am I doing when I tell you who you are? I'm telling you who you belong to. I'm telling you who belongs inside of you. I'm confident that if you can get a full inheritance revelation, you'll walk in equal measure in all of these. How about one more? This is the one I was raised on right here. Ready? Look at this last one. Faith or the Holy Spirit without grace? I don't mean to offend anybody. I can only say this because this is the one I came out of. This is the one I call the old-time Pentecostalism. Because we had faith, and we had the Holy Ghost, but grace was for people that got saved. Did you catch that? Grace was for people to get saved. How do you get saved today? God's grace. How do you stay saved? Faith. Holy Ghost. When you get saved, you're going to get the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost is going to help you live right. Here's how I used to preach. Come up here today and receive the baptism with the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking with other tongues. And when you get full of the Holy Ghost, you'll get over your porn problem and you get over your drinking problem and you get over your sin problem and you get over your drug problem. It's the power of the Holy Ghost. The reason some of you Christians are sinning is because you don't have the power of the Holy Ghost in your life. Where was grace? Well, what really is amazing then, when I got honest with myself, is all these Holy Ghost-filled, tongue-talking people, of which I am one, praise God, I ain't ashamed of it. But all these Holy Ghost, tongue-talking people, Spirit-filled people were still having sin problems. Tongues were supposed to get rid of our lust, and our drinking, and our drugs, and our cussing, and our filth, and our lying, and our stealing, and tongues wasn't getting rid of none of it. In fact, the only time we felt any victory at all was after we sinned, and then got right with God. Judaism. What was our motivator? Sin. What happens when you preach faith in the Spirit without an equal measure of grace? Fear and intimidation. Pressure and manipulation. You pressure and manipulate people into being in church, into living right, into doing the right thing. You have to because you do not trust God's grace
to set them free. So you push faith and spirit on them without the understanding of God's grace. Pastor, what should be done?
Revelation of full inheritance.
That's what should be done.
People should have it revealed to them that they are a co-heir with Jesus. And whatever the firstborn son gets, they get. And then how should we preach? Preach the inheritance of the firstborn son. Every time they come to church, show them the things that inheritors get. What do they get? They get full measures of faith. They get the power of the Holy Spirit. They get grace without measure. If you preach and live and dwell on and read and soak the fullness of your inheritance. Where's my Bible? Hand me my sword. Do you realize what you have? This is your copy of the will. It's your copy. It's not your roadmap to heaven. It's not your victory over the devil. Your roadmap to heaven, the Holy Ghost will get you there. Don't worry. You don't have to check the map. The Holy Ghost is inside of you. He knows the way. You don't have to have victory over the devil. You already got it. Jesus came to destroy him who hath the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus came, 1 John. Jesus came to take away the works of the devil. This isn't how you go walk. You know what this is? This is your copy of what belongs to you. This is your copy of the will. Everything you need to know what belongs to you is in here. If you saw Jesus had it, you get it. If the early church had it, you get it. If it's coming up some other day, you get it. Now, it's all yours. All power in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. Guess who lives inside of you? Jesus. So guess what you get? All power in heaven and earth. You don't have to fear devils, darkness, or death. You don't have to fear anything in this world. You have overcome fear. You have perfect love inside of you. You have a daddy who thinks the world of you. Who hung the moon and the stars so that you could have enjoyment while you stand in your backyard. You have a daddy who loved you so much that he punished sin, all you'd ever commit, all you could ever think about committing, in the body of his own son so that you could go free in the righteousness of God. You have the fullness of an inheritance that provides you with health, wholeness, peace, and prosperity. Any of it you don't want, don't read about, don't believe for. But don't fight everybody else that believes that it's in there for them. I've stopped asking other people what they think belongs to me. I've started finding it in here. I don't need to read so-and-so's book to find out what belongs to me. I've already got 10 or 12 copies of it at home. I don't need to ask Pastor so-and-so what he thinks might be mine through the power of grace. I have a copy of it sitting on my coffee table. I can read it anytime I want to. Within these pages lays everything that belongs to your life, to your liberty. You did not need a Declaration of Independence or a Constitution to tell you that you have life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. When God put this in your hands, He gave you a copy of the will that promised you life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's all yours. Why? Because you got a full share. Best news I can think of. You got a full share. Now what I've tried to do today is change the lingo a little bit. Change the language a little bit. And man, I felt the Holy Spirit fueling that engine today to say, yes, son, we're turning over good soil. I don't want to be that pastor that says, Andrew, these are the guys that died in service. And you walk out and go, which service? I want when you walk out about grace and faith in the Holy Spirit, you have an understanding. God's not keeping tally marks going, oh, Roger, he's got a little bit more grace than he does faith. That's not what I'm talking about. Talking about growing into the full maturity of who you are in Christ. And the full maturity is not, I'm reading more chapters than you. The full maturity is, I'm starting to realize what fully belongs to me. It's right here. Praise God. No limits. No limits. Let me close with one real quick testimony of myself. I came in to the revelation of freedom before I came into the revelation of inheritance. And that's dangerous. People know how free they are, but they don't know who they are. They can get themselves into trouble. That's what happened to the younger brother. He came into a revelation of freedom with no revelation of full inheritance, and he ends up slopping hogs. And I made a bunch of mistakes. Long before I come into the message of grace, I came into the message that the work was finished. I was a finished work preacher without radical grace. What I had was a revelation of freedom and no revelation of inheritance. And when you get a revelation of freedom but you don't know who you are, you can make some poor decisions. Have mercy on the people in your life that are making poor decisions. Some of them have had a revelation of freedom, but they haven't yet had a revelation of inheritance. Pastor, how do I get it in them? Keep talking about their daddy. Keep reinforcing that they're sons and daughters. They got to believe it before they're going to go home. Okay? They got to believe it before they're going to go home. The fullness is theirs. Do you believe that? Heads are bowed. Father, the fullness is theirs. The fullness is ours. Full shares of the inheritance. Sin, Father, is missing the mark, but it's missing the mark regarding inheritance. It's not taking our full share. Father, I believe that there are better things for us than to miss the mark. I believe there's better for us than to take a partial share. We have the right and the privilege of firstborn share. The shoes, the ring, the robe, and the fatted calf are always ours. May we not have to slop hogs to figure it out. May our grace not be activated just by failure. Father, may our grace and our faith and the Holy Spirit be in equal proportion in our hearts because we have a full revelation of full inheritance. And Father, for those who might be here or watching or are in our lives who, Father, we know have had a revelation of freedom, but not a revelation of inheritance. Father, we pray for them right now that they realize what you think of them and the love that you have for them. And that inheritance is theirs in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Would you stand today? I hope you are as happy you came to church as I am to see you here. We are privileged. I know you could be at the lake or the river or wherever, and I wouldn't have got mad at you and called you and chewed you out. But I'm so glad you came to hear some word, and I hope it was worth every second that you leave today and feel like that belly's full. We put some bread on the table, and I admit we put a lot. And I pray the Holy Spirit lead and direct you this week. I'm hoping you have a fantastic, safe holiday, that you are with the ones you love, and that you enjoy them and the time that you have together. I'd love to see you back here on Wednesday. I realize not everybody can make it to midweek service. It starts at 7, but we'll have 8:30 and 10:30 next Sunday morning as we kick off a brand new month, which means communion, and we'd love to have you come and share the body and blood of our Lord Jesus with us next Sunday. Would you lift your hands? I want to pray grace and favor, and you can have your share by faith. Romans 5:17 says, if you receive it, you'll reign in life. It doesn't say how to receive it, it just says receive it. So take it by faith today. Take it without measure. Father, turn your face upon your church and grant us grace. Turn your countenance upon us, Lord, and give us your peace. Father, in the name of Jesus, we receive an abundance of grace for our homes, our hearts, our marriages, our relationships, our children, our wallets, our health, our jobs, our vacations. Everywhere we go, we know that you're not waiting at home for us to get back. We know that you're with us. And we receive radical grace because we're blessed, we're favored, we're loved, and we want a full share of our inheritance. In Jesus' name, and everybody that wants it, say amen. Amen. Give God some glory today. Hallelujah. Have a great week. God bless you. We love you.